Last weekend, the men were blessed to have a gentleman by the name of Wes Bentley share as the main speaker at the men's retreat. The first time I was ever aware of Wes, and we were talking about that this morning, is, and we couldn't even remember, we remember exactly where we were, but we can't remember how long ago it was. And it was at a pastor's conference, and Pastor Chuck was still alive, so we do have a time frame on that part of it, that he, Wes, shared that he just got a message from Sudan that he needed to get back because up north, the Muslims were invading and war was coming down. And he's going to describe some of the stuff about what the war does. And that he actually has a ministry of training chaplains that go out onto the front lines with the soldiers. And he was afraid that by the time he got back there, some of those dear chaplains that he trained would no longer be alive. They'd be in heaven because of the intense war and what the Muslims do when they capture them. And so it captured my heart, and I've always, whenever I thought about those chaplains over there, I've always lifted up and prayed. And now, over by our map in the hallway, you're going to be able to see those that we're sponsoring. And Wes will also give you an invitation at the end in regards to how you could be involved in that if you so desire and pray about it. Here's a brother that truly is willing to lay down his life. We all say, I'm willing to lay my life down, but we never get ourselves into situations or positions that can do that. But here's a brother. He was willing to jump in with the lions and fight tooth and nail with the gospel to protect women and children that would be really massacred if it wasn't for ministries like him. Would you please welcome Wes Bentley? I know you've done it a whole bunch of time and just had fun.
Well, folks, I actually just got back overseas about 2 weeks and 3 days ago, and to give you a little bit of an understanding, because I know that most of you are not familiar with the ministry, our main course of our ministry is in the southern Sudan. South Sudan is considered one of the five most dangerous countries in the world to live in. In the last 61 years of the nation, we've had 41 years of declared war, but there's really been no time in the last 61 years that we have not been at war in the South Sudan. And we're fighting on multiple fronts right now. I was actually in Russia. It's one of the 22 countries we're working in. We built three Calvary chapels over there in the last 2 years, and we're in the process of building two more, and we gave just a little bit of money to finish up one that was almost completed. To help you to understand this, folks, sometimes it's even hard for me to explain to you what we do. We are frontline combat chaplains. All of my men are armed. All of them go into battle, and I know that sounds a little bit strange right now, but as we get to the end of the message, you'll have a little bit better of an understanding of what we do. I get the guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I run them 9 miles. We do that Monday through Friday. And then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed the guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that, folks, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better, but if we don't train them hard, they will not survive. Once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units where they're in combat for anywhere from about 14 to 18 months at a time. And then we pull them back in, we refit them, re-equip them, and we send them back to the battle lines. I want to show you a couple photos here so you get a little bit of an understanding. If we can bring these up here, guys. Let's see if we can get them up here. This is the base of our compound in the South Sudan. It is a castle structure. As you can see, it kind of goes way down the road there. Next one. This is the front gate. You kind of see the Sunday schools off to the left. There's 12 Sunday school rooms there. Next one. This is kind of just the front of the compound with about 200 of our 500 men that are in the South Sudan Army. Next one. This is our church, Calvary Chapel Cush in Nimile, South Sudan. It holds 1,200 people. We have three services. The first is English, the second is Arabic, and the third is Mahdi, which is a local dialect. And that's just adults. We have about 1,200 children that come every Sunday morning. Next one. This is a completely different facility. This is in northern Uganda. We have built a school out there. It's a fortress to protect the kids from rebel attack. Next one. This is a part of the school. You kind of see the classrooms are on the right-hand side and the dormitories are on the left. Next one. Another view of it. Next one. Next one. This is a little bit hard to explain, folks, and I'll try to get into this a little bit as we get into things, but in northern Uganda, rebels were capturing families and making wives kill their own husbands. What they would do is they would capture them, they would tell them to kill their husband. If they refused to do it, they would kill their children. We actually have a farm, it's called Canaan Farm, and we have about 150 families. Every single one of them has suffered the violence of the rebels in northern Uganda. And when we bring them in there, we build houses for them. This is a house we built for this lady here. It doesn't look like much by our standards, but they're used to living in a mud hut, and for them it's a palace. It costs us about $4,000 to $5,000 to build each one of these. Next one. This is the president of Southern Sudan in the center there with a beret on his head. His name is Seba Kiel. He came to our compound this year, spent 2 days, actually slept in my house. I was not there at the time. And he told the nation there's only one organization that's changing our nation, and it's far-reaching ministries. And guys, there's a lot of good people over there, but I appreciate the favor we have. Next one. That's it. Okay, good. In sharing with you guys this morning, I know this. A lot of you men were at the conference this weekend, guys, but when we first come out, we share with the church. We try to share this basic message here because we want the both the wives and the men to be joined together and kind of understand this message here so it helps them to be able to have much more of an effective and fruitful walk for the Lord. I share with many people that I think that there's a lot of misunderstandings within the body of Christ. Most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. We get that. We're not confused by it. But what a lot of believers do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if you never do anything for Christ in this life, why do you expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions, folks. It says there's many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos are up there. And I think it's strange to think that if we never do anything for Christ, we expect great treasure on the other side of eternity. I think there's a part of the body of Christ, there's something that's missing in many of our walks with the Lord. Many of us become born again, and we begin to travel what I would call the narrow road. But there's another road that I think many believers miss that they are supposed to travel in their life, and I would call it the road to Damascus. When Saul was a Pharisee and he was on the road to Damascus, when he would meet an encounter with Jesus Christ and he would become Paul the Apostle, he would have an encounter with Christ that would forever change his life. And he would never, ever be the same man again. And folks, I think there were many of us that God wants to bring us to that place that our lives are truly changed by the Word of God, that we are no longer the people that we used to be, that we are a new creation in Christ. Our minds have truly been transformed by the Word of God. And the Bible says that daily there's a renewing of the mind, daily there's a conforming to the image of Christ. And as we study the Word of God and as we get into it and as we begin to serve, God begins to change who you are. But a part of being able to change is you actually have to walk in the things that God has called you to do. And if you don't do that, you will not experience it. Pastor Don McClure came over this summer and spent several weeks in Sudan with us. And when Pastor Don McClure came over, he told me, he said, Wes, in 50 years of ministry, I have never seen more fruit or more potential for fruit. He goes, but one of the things that I notice is that you don't interact with a lot of the other Calvary chapels over here. He goes, are you trying to be exclusive? I said, Don, I'm not trying to be exclusive. I said, one, we're in a war zone and we're in combat all the time. I said, but the other side of that is that when guys come over here, they put on a good show for you, but I know who they really are. And one of the things about my men over here is I do not train my men to be sold out for Jesus Christ. I train them to be absolutely fanatical for the gospel, to love Jesus Christ with such a passion that it supersedes all other things in their life. Men that truly have a burden for the lost, that they are lost in a world of service, that their life no longer belongs to them. You see, this is the way that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a people that are lost in Christ's service, folks. I want to share with you, starting in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, folks, many people believe this is when Paul the Apostle started his public ministry, but this is not what happened at all. For the next 13 to 14 years, Paul the Apostle disappears. We really do not know much about his life. The scripture is strangely quiet about this time of his life. We know that for a time he was in Arabia, but beyond that, we know almost nothing about Paul's life. But whatever was happening, God was putting tremendously deep roots into Paul's life. He was preparing him for the ministry that he had. When he would start his public ministry, he would only have 22 years of public ministry before he's going to be killed for his faith. When he writes the second book of Corinthians, he's 11 years into his ministry. He's got another 11 years before he's going to be martyred for his faith. And he talks about the suffering that he went through in the first 11 years of his ministry. And he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in the first 11 years of his ministry, that he has been beaten 9 times severely for the gospel. Folks, I think most people going to the mission field being beaten once or twice might see it as a sign of God allowing them to suffer for their faith. But by the 9th or 10th beating, I think most of them would believe that God either hated them or they were doing something wrong in their ministry. But see, Paul was a man that was completely transformed. When the Jews would give you 40 lashes minus one, meaning 39 lashes, the reason they did that is they used a whip called the cat nine tails. It had a long rod with 9 to 12 pieces of leather. Within the leather, there was pieces of shell, pieces of bone, and pieces of metal. And when you would hit someone on the back, it would literally grab the flesh and pull it right out of your back. Early historians claim it as being a massacre. When you read about this, the reason they only gave 39 lashes is most men died at 40. Not all, but most would die if they were beaten 40 times. Most would survive if they were only beaten 39 times. Now, not all folks, some men didn't make it that far. But they literally learned to beat a person within an inch of their life. And Paul says that 5 times he received this. You see, guys, one of the things that happened to Paul, and you have to realize something about Paul. Before he was Paul and he was Saul, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Matter of fact, twice in the scripture, he basically says he was the most righteous of all Pharisees that were out there. And when he talks about this, he said, you know, he must have had tremendous ambitions in his life. Paul was a brilliant man. He had a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel talked about Saul, and he said the hardest thing that he found with Saul was finding enough books for him to read because he was so intently into studying all the time. And Paul was a brilliant man. I suspect that he had plans to be the high priest someday in Jerusalem, that he wanted to be the religious leader that were over all other people. You see, whatever happened when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, all of it changed in that one moment. Whatever was his life before ended on that day, and he talked about that, and he said, I count my life worth rubbish if only not finishing the race which God has set before me. And I think this is one of the things that needs to happen within believers, that we have to come to that place that our life before us no longer belongs. We let go of the past, and we walk in a new life. I think about my own personal walk with the Lord, folks. I had lied about my age when I was in the 10th grade and joined the United States Marine Corps. I was a very highly trained soldier. I was deployed to an amphibious raider battalion. I trained at the Navy SEAL base, the Army Ranger base. We had our own special forces training. I was a competitive shooter for the Marine Corps. I used to shoot, travel around and shoot battalion and division matches. I was what was called a PMI, primary marksmanship instructor. I was a demolitions expert. And my coach told me, he says, Wes, you are so good with a weapon, I think that you could shoot the Olympics. Well, I never wanted to shoot the Olympics. I wanted to shoot other people, so I never had really any interest in doing that type of a thing there. But I remember that when I volunteered for the war in Vietnam, the war got over before I could get over there, folks. So I decided to get out of the Marine Corps and go to Rhodesia, which is modern-day Zimbabwe, and become a soldier of fortune. Fortunately, Jesus Christ would get a hold of my life, and it would forever change me. But I would say that my road to Damascus experience did not come at that time. It would come much later in life. When I became born again, I began to read the Word of God 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, even 9 hours a day, folks. I was just captivated by the Word. But the first book that I read after the Bible was a book written by a very famous Romanian pastor by the name of Richard Wambrand. He spent 14 years in Romanian prisons and was tortured for his faith extensively. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. And I remember that when I read this book, it absolutely had a dramatic effect on my life. When I got out of the military, it was I'd been out of the military for probably about a year when I found out that Richard Wambrandt was speaking in a large church in Southern California. It was not a Calvary Chapel, but it was an outstanding church. And the pastor of the church is one of the foremost theologians in our generation today. And I remember that I wanted to go there because I wanted to understand this man a little bit better. When Richard Wambrandt came there, this church probably held between 15 and 20,000 people. When he walked up to the pulpit, he walked up in his socks. And the reason he did that, when he was in prison, they would often try to get him to deny his faith. Now, folks, they could have easily executed him, but he was a leader in the church in Romania, and they felt that they needed to break him so they could break the church. And when he would refuse to deny his faith, they would take him, they would lay him across the table, they would take his shoes and socks off, and they would take a bat or a 2x4, and they would break all the bones in his feet. And they did this on multiple occasions with him. I was at his home just about a year and a half before he passed away, and he still walked around wearing socks all the time. When Richard Wambrandt got up there, he told some of the most incredible stories of persecution that I had ever heard in my life. I had a good friend who actually worked for Richard Wambrandt. He was also a Calvary Chapel pastor. And he told me that one time they were going to the church to speak. They got caught in a rainstorm. He said, but, you know, when they got in the church, they were completely soaked. He said, fortunately, we had our luggage. And the pastor of the church said, Reverend Wambrandt, quickly go into my office, change your clothes. You're going to be on stage in 5 minutes. He said, when Richard Wambrandt took off his shirt, you could see all the cuts, all the burns, all the scarring across his body from the torture he went through. But what he recognized the most, that on the front of his stomach, there was a circle about the size of a half a dollar, and on his back, it was completely black. And he looked at him and he said to him, Papa, what happened to you? He said, there was a time that they wanted me to deny my faith, and I refused to do it. So they took an iron poker, and they heated it in the fire until it turned orange. And then they pushed it all the way through my body, trying to get me to deny my faith, but I refused to do it. And see, this was the kind of suffering this man went through. When he got finished, folks, I said to myself, I am going to be the last person to leave here. I don't care if it takes 2 or 3 hours. I need to understand this man's faith. But something would happen to me that day that would shock me more than anything that Richard Wambrandt had said, folks. Literally within 10 minutes, the entire auditorium was empty. I couldn't understand it. I watched all these people walk out. They said, thank you. We'll pray for you. They shook his hand. Not one of them stopped and prayed for him. Not one of them gave him a gift for his ministry. And I said to myself, did these people not hear what I just heard? Do they not understand what this man just said to them? How could they just get up and walk out of here and do nothing? I know their pastor. He's a phenomenal teacher. They have been taught the scripture well. So I walked up to Richard Wambrandt, and I said, Reverend Wambrandt, I don't know how to help. I would at least like to write a check. Who do I write the check to? And his wife, Sabina, said, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out my checkbook, and I wrote out a check for $180. And folks, it doesn't seem like a lot of money, but at that time, it was probably all the money that I had in the world. And I remember that Sabina began to talk to me, and she said, you know, my husband spent many years in prison, but I also spent many years in prison. She goes, it was a dark time in the history of Romania. If you were considered a threat to the state, there was no trial. An officer could write an order, and they would take you out at midnight, and they would shoot you in a firing squad. She goes, when they took me, the entire time I was in prison, I never knew where my son was. He was a little boy. I didn't know if he was alive. I didn't know if he was dead. I didn't know if he was in an orphanage. I didn't know if he was hungry, if he was cold, if he was on the streets. I did know that he was afraid. And folks, for any of you that have been parents, probably one of the most hard things for you is when your child's afraid and you can't seem to control it. It's a terrible thing for a parent to experience. We experience a lot in Africa because of the war over there. And she said there was a young girl in our cell that they had determined was a threat to the state. And she said that she was 17 years old. She was a beautiful young girl. And they decided that they were going to shoot her at midnight. She said there was a great gloom in our cell because she was a young, beautiful Christian girl. And none of us could understand what this young girl had done that she could be a threat to the state. But all of a sudden, this young girl spoke up and said, "Me and my fiance had wanted to glorify Jesus Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how I shall glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death." She said, when the young girl said that, it was like a light came into the cell because of her great faith of this young girl. She said, when the guards came to take her away, she said it was a very radical scene to see, folks, because there's these two big bull of men, there's this tiny petite little girl, they're marching her off to shoot her, and they can hear this young girl talking to these guards, and she says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him shall never die." And they shot that young girl that night. Guys, she was killed over 60 years ago, but her testimony still lives on to this day. And I have often thought about this young girl, guys, because that day, it would forever change my life. I would never, ever be the same again. See, I am a soldier by trade. And folks, I have been in the war in the South Sudan for 23 years. I did not go over there to be a soldier. That was never my intention. It was to be, I'm ordained as a Calvary pastor. I went there to teach the Word of God, to evangelize. My wife, Vicki, was going to do the women and children's ministry. But the rebels began coming down and attacking villages around us. One of the villages they hit, they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and rape all of the women from the age of 9 years old and above. After they raped them, if they didn't take them as sexual slavery, if they didn't shoot them, which they killed most of them, they would cut their noses off of them, their ears off of them, their breasts off of them, their lips off of them. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told me, you have got to protect these women and children. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would just see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary. Under every tree, under every veranda, they were trying to escape the elements. Among the South Sudan Army, they're great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle, and then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And we came into one of the villages that they pulled out of. The entire place was on fire. You could tell that terrible destruction had happened there. What we found when we went in there was the Islamic army came down, they built these huge bonfires, and they picked up all the babies and the toddlers, and they threw them in and burned them alive. And when we got there, we could see the little remains, the little cranials, the little spinal cords running throughout the ash of the fire. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I set the men down one day, and I said, listen, guys, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that do not have the ability to care for themselves. We know the tactic of the enemies. They don't hit hard targets. They don't come with 200 men and fight 200 men. They're cowards. They come with 200 men and they fight where there's 5 men. So if they come with 200 men one day and there's only 5 of us, just know this is the day you're going to go home to meet the Lord. And you stand and you fight to the last man. Because in doing so, maybe 10 or 20 more women and children will escape. See, guys, there is a great misunderstanding within the body of Christ in this area here. As men, we have a God-given right to protect women and children. I don't know why the church doesn't understand that. I've often had people come up to me and say, Wes, what about turning the other cheek? Well, turning the other cheek means take an offense for the gospel. It never meant to let them rape your wives and your daughters, to sell them into sexual slavery, and to murder your family. That's never what the scripture was talking about. And I don't understand why we as believers cannot seem to figure that one out. As men, we have a God-given right to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before, but the most vivid image in my mind was of a little girl. She was about 2.5, maybe 3 years of age. Her mother was killed in a rebel attack. When we found her, she was still holding onto the body of her dead mother. And I remember picking this little thing up and put her in my wife, Vicky's lap. And every part of her body is trembling. Her head, her arms, her shoulders, her chest, her stomach, her thighs, her calves, everything is shaking. See, what this little girl understands that many of us do not is that in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, monsters are real, and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight, and you sleep, and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight, the body of Christ is going to wrap your arms around you, and we're going to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. Folks, when you are a soldier, you truly do read Scripture in a different light. And I know that sometimes you have these epiphanies in ministries or these revelations, you know. I was in my office in February of last year, and I was ordering 3 armored vehicles to ship overseas because the roads in Sudan had become so dangerous. We used to be fighting one rebel army, the Radical Islamic Army of Northern Sudan. We're now fighting 5 different armies, and there's 148 different rebel groups that are operating in the South Sudan. It is considered one of the 5 most dangerous nations in the world to live in. And I was trying to type, and I was trying to order these armored vehicles, and I turned, and I had a set of Hughes commentaries on my desk. And when I did, my watch bumped up against it, and it set off a beacon in my watch. And when it set off a beacon in my watch, my watch is designed with a beacon that if I get wounded and I cannot get up under my own strength, it sends a signal to my men to tell them to come and get me. And I just kind of sat back in my chair and I said, Lord, this was never what I thought ministry was supposed to be like. I never came here to be a soldier. I came here to reach people with the hope and the love of Christ. The Bible says it's the love of God that compels people to repentance. You see, guys, we often don't get to choose the battles we fight. The battles are chosen for us by God to fight. And when you're a soldier, you do read Scripture in a different light. I think about King David, when King David wanted to build the temple of the Lord. And God sent the prophet Nathan to him, and he said, David, it's good that it's in your heart that you want to do this. But you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. And I think in my own personal life, that if I were to try to build a temple of the Lord, I suspect the Lord would send a prophet to me and say, Wes, it's good that it's in your heart to do this. But you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. We had a rebel group of over 1,000 soldiers that were probing our village a couple of years ago. And I had to deploy the men into the field all night long for over 2 months until the rebels moved out of the area. And my standing order was intercept them and kill them all. Now, folks, if they surrender, of course we'll take them prisoner. But I know that if we let them get away, they will come back for the women and children. And I know a lot of people do not understand this, but what I'm trying to share with you about this young girl, and this is why it forever changed my life. I'm a soldier. I'm a man of war. I'm a man of blood. And I've been for many years. But I'm not unaware of how young girls think about marriage and their wedding day. They plan for it their whole life. When they're little girls, they put handkerchiefs on their head to pretend it's a veil. They play it. They dream of the day. They dream of the wedding dress, the ceremony, the vows that they will share with each other, the intimacy they will share with their husband, the children that would be born, and the life and ministry that she could have had. And all it would have taken for that young girl to have that was to say, I deny Christ. But instead, she chose to die. And it would forever change me. See, we as men, we were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. And we're raising a generation of effeminate men in America today. Men don't understand their role anymore, guys. They really are. We have a great generation of effeminate men. I was in Fort Lauderdale a few years ago, and I was on an airplane, and this NFL star gets on the airplane. Guys, he looks like a gladiator. I mean, he's just huge. And he's got this Louis Vuitton bag over his shoulder. And I remember looking at the guy, I said, wait a minute. I go, isn't that a purse? He goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, you know. So I don't know what the difference is here. But see, this is the problem. We are raising a generation of effeminate men. As men, we were made for battle. We're supposed to be a wall between our families and the world, the spiritual leader, the financial provider, the protector. We are not supposed to have the wives get the children up and do devotions and take them to Sunday school. As the head of the household, this is the job that we're supposed to do. And if you're not doing it, you need to change. This is who God made you to be. We're supposed to lead by example. And guys, I think as believers, sometimes we need to understand that God wants us to have that road to Damascus experience where our lives are completely lost in Him. See, the Bible says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We have to ask ourselves, have we ever given to our church financially, your church right here in El Centro, have you ever given where it actually cost you anything? Maybe you pay your tithe and you feel like you paid your taxes. But have you ever given where it's actually cost you? Have you ever served when it was inconvenient? I was over in Russia, and we went into a country called Abkhazia. It's a closed country over there. You cannot share the gospel there. There was a young Russian girl over there, folks, and I was actually quite impressed with her. Her name was Rima. And she'd been in Abkhazia for 5 years, living off $100 a month. She'd served for 5 years in Abkhazia. And I said, Rima, I said, what do you do in ministry? She goes, I do children's ministry. And I go, how do you like it? She goes, oh, I hate it. I go, what do you mean you hate it? And she goes, Wes, all I ever wanted to do was do women's ministry. But the Lord told me to be faithful to doing this. And I said, Rima, I think that your reward in heaven will be far greater than what you think. Because most people will never do anything they do not want to do. Have you ever served in children's ministry when you didn't have children? Or when your children weren't in it? Most people serve because their kids are in there and they want to keep an eye out on them. But when they're gone, you feel like you're paroled and it's over with. Have you ever shared your faith when you felt that it was not safe, folks? See, where we live in the world, it's never safe. We're now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic countries in the world today. It's a very violent part of the world, folks. I want to share with you about one of our chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. Guys, you're going to see him on a video here in a little bit here. He's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man, very handsome, or a very beautiful woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture, you know. Beauty is extremely different in Africa. If you're thin, they don't think you're good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking over there, you know. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm kind of like the Fabio or a village out here, you know. It's just very different here. So. But, guys, we had got news in May of 2014, I think it was 14. Yeah, the Peter guy had been killed. I'm not remembering the date exactly. He'd been killed. What had happened was the enemy launched a massive assault. They came down with 7,000 soldiers. Peter guy's unit was the first one that was assembled and sent to battle while other units were being assembled. They had 700 men. They had ran headlong into the army. They fought 3 battles. 300 men were killed. There were 400 men left. There was an ominous feeling among all the soldiers that everybody was going to die. And that ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. The only reason we know about Peter in the last 3 weeks of his life is we actually lost 3 chaplains on that day. We had a 4th chaplain in the area whose name was also Peter. And he was sent out as a runner just a couple days before the final battle. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. He said, Wes, a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man. And she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I don't want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. He said, Peter was heartbroken. He was sick in his soul. He goes, but the men in our unit did not know it. Peter knew that he had a job to do. And I would watch Peter, and he would go out among the soldiers, and he would open the Word of God, and he'd sit down with 20 men, and 30 minutes later, all their heads, we would go down and he would lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 10, and then 15, and then 5, and then another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back and he would suffer in silence with us. And he would say, I don't know why she left me. I loved her. I don't know what I did wrong. He could not wrap his head around it, folks. He said, but when Peter would regain his strength, he would go out and do it all over again. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home and take care of your family. And Peter responded to her and said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion. He goes, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communications with him just before the last battle, and the last transmission that was received was, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. Folks, the call never came. All 400 men were killed. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But I have often thought about Peter, folks, when he crossed over. See, Peter didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering of his life, whatever the heartache, whatever the betrayal he must have felt by his wife, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. When you read the story of the 10 minas, it says that God gives a mina to three different men. One goes out, bears 10, one bears 5, and one buries it in the ground. To the one that bears 10, he says, you're going to be in charge of 10 cities. To the one that bears 5, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. To the one that buries it in the ground, he says, take it away from him and give it to the one that has 10. They said, sir, he already has 10. He goes, to everyone who has, more will be given, but for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And folks, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, I've actually studied this scripture quite extensively, and many theologians actually believe that we will reign over cities in the kingdom of God. Much like the British Empire, when they would be over India or the Sudan or Kenya or Uganda, they would have a viceroy over the nation, will be viceroys over cities in the kingdom of God. Is Peter over 400 cities? I don't know. But the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to understand the treasures of heaven. They're far beyond our ability. You know, folks, I've seen a lot of men die in my years in the South Sudan. And when men die in battle, they always want the same thing. They want to go home. They want to, if they're married, they want to see their wives and their children. When men are dying, it's very common for their last words to be say, tell my wife that I love her. It's very common. If they're not, they want to see their mothers. It's just the way they're geared. The person that cared for them is the one that they want to see. And I think about Peter as he was dying. And guys, I suspect that he still loved his wife. I would not be surprised if he was praying for her in the last moments of his life, saying, Lord, take care of her. Bring her to the faith. But how heartbroken he must have been. And yet he is a prince in the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that God is going to wash away every sorrow and every tear. And people always say that's for the loved ones that didn't get saved. I don't think it's what it is at all, folks. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and we chose not to have, is where God is going to have to wash away the sorrows and tears, realizing that our lives could have been so much more for the kingdom. We seem to think that Satan has a bottom that he hits, and it can't get any worse. Well, you just can't go any further than this. I've learned over the years there's no truth in that whatsoever. We had rebels coming around and hitting villages around us. They would capture families, a mother and father, 4, 5, 6, 7 children. What they began to do was take a little boy or a little girl of 9 or 10 years of age, and they would give them a machete and say, cut the head off your mother. And if the child refused to do it, they'd say, if you don't cut the head off your mother, we're going to cut the head off your father, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters, and then we're going to kill you. And little girls would cut the head off their mother. I have counseled many of these children, and there is absolutely no English ability to explain to you what that's like. We don't understand this type of mourning in America. We have not experienced it. Guys, one of the things that you need to understand is that God wants all of us to bear fruit. We're all supposed to be about the Father's business. We're all supposed to be sharing our faith. You know, I often ask people, do you share your faith? Well, they say, well, it's not my gift. I said, you know, it's interesting because the scripture says, go into the world and make disciples of all men, unless it's not your gift. Only it doesn't say that. It says that we're all to go. And guys, one thing's about sharing your faith, the more you do it, the better you become at it. And you don't have to be great at it, but one thing that we should all be doing is every single week, we should be asking God to reveal us one person to share our faith with. Now, you don't do it in work and make a scene. When you're with your employer, you do your job, you keep your mouth shut. But on your off time, when you're away from work with other people, even employees, you can take them out to dinner and share. Sometimes you just need to say, listen, I found Christ and it changed my life. Why don't you come to church on Sunday? I think you'll like the music. I think you'll love the teaching. And I think you're going to really enjoy the people. And just see what God might do with you. If that's the best you can do, folks, do it. We should all look for every opportunity to share our faith. It should not be a once a year, a once a month. It should be for every opportunity. God requires that of his church that we're to be there. Guys, I'm not a man who's given to leisure. I really am not. And the Lord began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territories and into the Middle East and rescuing believers. When the Lord first spoke this to me, I said, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. We have been feeding 14,000 children a day for 2 years in our village. Starvation has come to the South Sudan. We have an army in the Nuba Mountains, which before the Afghan-Iraq war, the Nuba Mountains was considered the most dangerous place in the world to be. And we have flown in 37 metric tons of medical supplies. The commanding general of the Nubian army actually flew to see me, and he said, Wes, what our own government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. He goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. But guys, why I'm sharing this with you is that the Lord began to tell me to go into the Middle East. Well, I only take off 1 week in the year, the weekend before Christmas. Out of the 365 days of the year, I take off less than 10 days, and I work 12 to 14-hour days. Now, I don't expect anybody else to live my way of living. God has geared me this way. But when the Lord said, I said, Lord, I don't know how we can take on one more thing, and God said, just be obedient. So we decided to take on 700 pastors in the Middle East that were in the underground, to begin feeding the Syrian church, to begin rescuing people out from their ISIS and relocating them, giving them a new place to live. We're now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous countries in the world. We started a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand into the closed world of radical Islam. We're in the areas of Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban. We're in Iraq and Syria under ISIS and Al-Qaeda. Areas of Hamas, Hezbollah, and many of the other radical areas of the world. In April of last year, I had been going around for 2 years telling people we spent $500,000 feeding the Syrian church and rescuing people and supporting pastors. But for some reason, I just felt like I needed to check it. So I called my secretary and I go, Sherry, run me a report on ghost operations. I know that I've been telling people we spent $500,000, and I'm pretty sure that's correct, but I want to make sure that I'm not exaggerating. I don't want to say $500,000 if it's $380,000. Well, she called me back and she goes, Wes, we didn't spend $500,000 in the last 2 years. We spent $2.7 million. Now we're over three. And guys, how did we do it? I don't know. See, one of the things that I want to share with you is when God tells you to do something, you don't do it in and of your own ability, your own strength, your empowering. You don't try to figure out all the financial angles of it. You begin to walk in obedience, and as you walk in obedience, God will provide. Why? We're going to show you the DVD here, guys, and then we'll take a moment to come up and share a little bit before we close. King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. If your service to the Lord costs you nothing, then why do you expect great treasures? In the beginning, you're going to see the Syrian church, and you'll understand the suffering they go through. It's hard to watch, guys, but it's also inspiring. At the end, you'll see all the chaplains that we've killed in God's service. And you'll recognize Peter Guy, especially because of the large gap. Let's go ahead and show that, guys. From 2000 to 2013, 13 of our men were killed. In the last 3 years, 41 of our men have been killed in the service of Christ. And the war is not close to an end yet, folks. I think sometimes that what I say is very hard for the body of Christ to understand. But, you know, I've shared with many people that I've never had a problem with having to take human life. Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. I don't like killing. I never have and I never will. But when men come to rape women, to cut them up, burn children alive, we're going to do exactly what it takes to stop them. We are not apologetic about it at all. As men, I believe that we have a God-given right to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are supposed to be different from this world. We're trying so hard to fit in, dress like them, to behave like them. But that's not what the Bible says about the church. When it speaks about the church, it says we are a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people that does not fit into this world. We were never supposed to be in this world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. We're supposed to be a light sitting on a hilltop. I don't think we really understand sometimes what it means to be completely sold out for the gospel, fully given to the things of the kingdom. I do a tremendous amount of reading, folks. I actually have 5 libraries, 3 at my office and 2 at my home. And I was reading a book about the Knight Templars, and the Knight Templars lived 1,000 years ago. They were called the Pope's private army, and a lot of people said, well, are you defending the Catholic Church? Well, guys, 1,000 years ago, the Catholic Church was the church. The church has always been the church. In every denomination, you will find both good and bad. You'll find people that are true followers of Christ and true fakes. You know, I know a man that molested his daughter and went to prison. I know a man that molested a young boy, was found out, was going to jail, so he killed himself. I know many men that have committed adultery. I know men that have embezzled money. I know a man that got a woman pregnant, and to hide it, he killed her. You know what all these guys have in common? They're all former Calvary Chapel pastors. See, we think that we're so above everything. Guys, this should not be the way it is. I tell people that we live in a generation where we have lowered the standards so much in this world today. You know, I was sharing at a pastor's conference, or a missions conference not too long ago, and I was sharing with the body that in all the years of my marriage with my wife that we've never had a serious argument. And I was trying to explain to them, because our hearts are so set upon the gospel, there's just not much for us to argue about. Well, the pastor right after me got up and wanted everybody to know that him and his wife fought like cats and dogs all the time. It's like he had to lower the standard. He couldn't say that we can live above reproach. I've heard things, folks, that I consider to be very false. I've heard men say, if a man says that he doesn't lust for another woman other than his wife, he's a liar. Well, I don't know which Bible you're reading. I don't have any desires for any other woman than my wife. I don't find that I have any problem struggling with it at all. I never look at pornography. I never will. I never want to. I don't wash myself in television and movies. I wash myself in the Word of God. And God cleanses my mind and my heart. You see, what you put in your heart will be the fruit of what comes out of you. And if you choose a life set aside for the gospel, you're going to be different. And you are not going to fit in this world. But when you became a Knight Templar, folks, you were sworn to a life of service. Now, you have to realize, these men didn't have Bibles. They were told by the post and the priest what to believe. So to the best of their ability, they're trying to follow Christ. When you became a Knight Templar, you were never allowed to marry. You were to be celibate the rest of your life. You were to wear the white robe with the red cross, the white cape with the red cross, the white shield with the red cross. You had your sword and your battlements. And your job was to protect Christians on the road and the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to protect the holy city, to protect the church. When Saladin, the great Islamic leader, was taking over Israel, he was marching with his army. There were 140 knights that found out that he was on his way, and they set out to intercept him. They found him near Nazareth because there was a natural spring there. But Saladin was not alone. He was with 7,000 Saracen soldiers. And a day's march away was over 100,000 men that were following. Some of the knights wanted to turn and leave. But there was a knight by the name of Gerard that said, listen, men, we have been sworn to a life of service. We have been sworn to to protect the church. And whether we live or we die, we will be with Christ. And 140 knights attacked 7,000 Saracen soldiers. They were utterly destroyed. The last knight to fall was a man by the name of James the Milese. When all the other knights had been killed, he mounted his horse, he drew a sword, and he charged 1,000 Saracen soldiers. The Saracens were so taken by his bravery, they begged him to surrender. They said, "We will not harm you, we will not kill you, we will not enslave you, we will set you free." But see, he was sworn to protect. Unless they turned their army, he had to fight, and he fought till they killed him. The Islamic army thought that they had killed a Christian saint because they had never seen this type of bravery before. What's amazing about this story, this is not a part of Christian history. This is a part of Islamic history. All the Christians were dead. The Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your heavenly Father." See, guys, we're to reflect ourselves. We're not to reflect the world. We live in a generation where I don't know what's going on within the church. I mean, every pastor wants to write a book. And I'm not saying there's necessarily something wrong with it, guys. But everybody wants someone to hear their voice. I've had many people try to get me to write a book. And if the Lord ever tells me to do it, I'll do it. But I'm not going to write one unless I hear from the Lord, folks. I had a movie producer met with me, and he worked with all the big Hollywood stars. Spent 10 hours trying to get me to do a movie. He wanted to make me out to be some kind of Rambo. And I told him, no, I said, the story's not true. He goes, "Wes, I'm giving you what everybody dreams of." I said, "Everybody who's carnal." The Bible says that no flesh shall glory in the presence of God. Guys, if we get our reward on this earth, there's not going to be much on the other side. And the truth of the matter is, I feel like we have the only book that we need right here. I'm not saying commentaries and other study materials aren't good, but I think that we've lost a perspective of what holiness is about, what men of God are supposed to be like. One of the members of my staff said to me one time, he goes, "You know, Wes," he goes, "I noticed that young women always feel safe around you." I said, "That's because I look at them from the neck up and not the neck down." Most Christian men, when they look at women, they'll give them the once-over whether they realize they do it or not. And it tells them something about your character. We're supposed to live above reproach. We're supposed to be God's holy church. And guys, we're supposed to love the Lord with such a passion that it supersedes all other things in our life. We are driven by a burden for the lost and a love for Christ. And that's what Paul talked about. He says, "I count my life before Christ as utter rubbish. My accomplishments before Christ were nothing." And this is the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to love the Lord. In closing this morning, I want to encourage you as a body of believers, don't lose this. This week, go out and invite someone to church. Guys, if you just did this once a month, but you should try to do it every week. If you did it just once a month, the church would triple in a year. And many people would be saved, and you'd store treasures in heaven. You need to ask yourself, do you give when it ever costs you? Do you serve when it ever costs you? See, as I said with Pastor Don McClure, I don't want a lot of outside influence in my men, because I've trained them to love the Lord. I don't want them infected with the things of this world. I don't want them pursuing money, fame, fortune. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. As you leave here this morning, I'm going to ask your pastor to come up and close in a moment. We do have some opportunities, as he shared. We have taken on 700 pastors in the Middle East. We call it ghost operations. You can sponsor one of these guys, and we send the money over there to take care of these pastors. We're working through 5 different organizations that are in the Middle East that we're funneling the money to. You will never get an update on this person unless he's killed. You cannot make out his photo. There's some information on the back. Unfortunately, if these people are found, they will be killed. We run tremendous secrecy around this. We've had 2 of our people on Al-Qaeda kill list. Al-Qaeda kill list is where they put up a photo of you, and it says kill on site. But we have to be very careful about that. But if you decide to sponsor one, it's $75. We do not want you to take this out of your church tithing. I mean this very sincerely. If you cannot afford to do this as a gift above and beyond, do not do it. Your church needs your tithing, folks. See, this is what I'm talking about, giving above and beyond. Then we have got 500 chaplains in the South Sudanese Army. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. All of them are at the front lines. All of them are in heavy combat. If you'd like to sponsor one of these guys, it's 75. And then we have our Children of War. We're building this castle. It's actually pretty much completed. We're going to open it next year in February. We're training the teachers right now. 700 children will live here. We're putting up long-range thermal imaging cameras so if the enemy comes, we can spot them 5 to 10 miles out and intercept them and destroy them. If you'd like to sponsor a child, it's $50 a month. Folks, it is an automatic debit. It comes out on the 3rd of each month. You just give us your name, address, phone number, sign it at the bottom. If you have your financial information today, you can give it, whether it's a voided check or a credit card. If you don't, we'll call you later. Do not pick them up and walk away with them without doing it, because we won't know if they're sponsored. If you decide to sponsor all three of them, it's $200. We don't ask you to do this, but some people want to, so I'm just trying to explain that to you. I want you to understand the heart of this. It's not that we might receive, but that you might store your treasures in heaven. You guys have been given this one precious life to live for Jesus Christ. If you throw that life away, you do not get a second chance.